Tonight I'm dealing with the topic of developing spiritual maturity in youth. The other nights we've looked at overall strategies and understanding teenagers, and we've talked fairly generally about both Christians and non-Christians, talked about evangelising non-Christians and made various comments about Christians and employing Christian youth in the task of evangelism. Tonight we're looking really at concentrating really on the ministry to Christian youth. And we're really looking not so much, and we're just putting aside the evangelism for the moment, and it's our last session, but just thinking, what are we really required to be doing with Christian kids? Now, we saw earlier in the week that the goal of Paul's ministry was to present every man mature in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we saw from that the goal of youth ministry should be to lead youth to maturity in Christ, to lead them to spiritual maturity. That should be the goal of all our activities and all our dealings with them. And that's today's topic, leading them to maturity in Christ. But what is spiritual maturity? Well, I want to take the next maybe half an hour or so to even look at what spiritual maturity is in a young person, what we can expect of them, what we should be aiming for. What are the qualities we're trying to develop when we minister to young people? Now, most of us have some ideas of what a spiritually mature person is. Really, maybe we haven't thought them through, but we've got that questionnaire there for you to try and bring your ideas, your present conceptions of spiritual maturity of youth, to the forefront. So I'd like you to take that out, the one here, indicators of spiritual maturity, and number in order of priority the five characteristics that you believe would be the best indicators of spiritual maturity in youth. The idea of the questionnaire is not so much to teach you to judge or to categorise young people as either mature or otherwise, but to help you to identify the qualities that you're aiming for in your dealings with young people. Now, it's not comprehensive by any means, that questionnaire, and I've deliberately left out things like commitment to Christ, because they're a bit too easy. I want you to think about what commitment to Christ means in actual behavioural terms, if you can. Anybody like to share what they've got as number 1 to 5? Down here beside you.
Number 1, desire for holy living. 2, patience with unreasonable parents. He's getting there. 3, irregular quiet time. 4, tries to develop his gifts. 5, ability to interpret scripture.
Somebody else? Anybody else? One more.
Desire for holy living, encouraging others to live for Christ, pours oil on troubled waters, devotion to Christian peers, and willingness to accept others.
Okay, but thanks very much. I'm not really going to comment specifically on the questionnaire. That's really designed just to make you think about what you're really aiming for. And I want you to look at those qualities you've numbered, because if you really operate that way, that gives you some indication of the qualities that you aim for when you're dealing with young people. Some of the measures of maturity that you think are important. Many of those might be quite acceptable. But the question I want to look at now, and we'll look at the Word of God in a few minutes, are they the most important qualities? I just wonder as a question, just hands up any of you if in doing the questionnaire, you found that the questionnaire exposed some misplaced priorities there.
Well, they're never going to the movies. One was a bit, wouldn't judge on that possibly, I don't know.
Yeah. But I'm meaning when you did it, did you maybe change your mind as to what you would have thought of before as a priority? Anybody in that sort of category?
I had first willingness to accept others. I felt that to be the first thing, but when all these other heavies said holy living, I thought I better change to that.
Yeah. Alright. Right. Bit of peer pressure being applied there. Alright, well, let that sit now. I want to maybe look at some false notions of spiritual maturity. Don't take any notice of these guys handing out bits of paper. They look terrific. You can look at them anytime. We'll just move through. Some false notions that I've detected at different times would be, number 1, conformity to a particular personality profile. Sometimes people regard you know, a particular, say, a person who has a quiet, serious type of disposition, or a bubbly, friendly, happy type, and they get these stereotypes that these particular people are particularly mature. A second one there is what I would call conformity to religious roles. There's a thinking around the place that I detect that as long as the young people are in the fold, they're okay. You know, as long as they make a decision and get baptised at around about 14, they attend the church services, they dress properly when they come, they make the right noises in church, they get up and give out the right hymn perhaps, and then don't do anything particularly bad, particularly antisocial, then they're okay. We'll settle for that. Now, all these are good, and I think we should encourage most of those things at least, but what I want to stress for in the next 20 minutes or so is that I don't think we should settle for them. You can do all of those sorts of things, you can go through all of that sort of procedure and still be very, very immature. Christian young people should do those things, but they are, in my view, minimum requirements, and they're by no means indicators of maturity. A third false notion is commitment to a Christian activity. Now, it's quite possible for a young person to be very involved and very committed to a particular Christian work and yet be totally carnal in his attitude to other people and totally carnal in his attitude to other Christian works for that matter. Now, once again, we should encourage this sort of commitment, but we should not settle for it. It's good, but it's not enough. It's not really a true measure of spiritual maturity. Another one is, and here I'm going to come to terms with some of the things you've come up in your questionnaires there, some of the answers many of you have given, we see the ability to interpret the scriptures as necessarily a sign of spiritual maturity. Now, once again, one can know a lot about the Bible and still be very immature because he doesn't put it into practice. This is one thing we should encourage. It's an important part of things, it's a part of ministry, but we should not settle for it. Youth ministry involves much more than teaching of the scriptures. It involves the teaching of the scriptures, but it involves much more than that. Now, what I'm saying is that Christian maturity is not merely doing the religious activities. I think we've plugged this pretty heavy during this week, but I want to plug it again tonight. You know, no matter how sincere and dedicated a person is in doing the religious activities, that's not maturity. Spiritual maturity affects every moment of a person's life. It affects every attitude. It affects every activity, every value. Now, I know this is basic, and I know that most Christians recognise this, and I know that what I'm saying is not news to, I would imagine it's not news to any of you, but I don't really believe we really operate this way when they're dealing with our young people. I think we're generally happy if our young people go to church, if they go to our church, if they go through the right motions, and if they're not particularly antisocial. Now, I've seen lots and lots of times before something like this happens. A young kid drops out of church and the parents would contact me and I would go and see him, or I might even go and see him without the parents contacting me, and I find, and as I sit down and talk to him, I find he's extremely materialistic, self-centred, very critical. He talks about the people at the church, he can't stand this person, can't stand that person, and when you sit and talk to him, there aren't too many people he can stand. But the parents weren't worried about that before. And other people weren't particularly worried about that before. But now they're worried. Why is he worried? Because he's dropped out. He's not coming anymore. And a few weeks later, he starts coming back again. And you see the parents at church and you say, well, how's so-and-so going? And they'll say, oh, he's going great. Why, he's got a girlfriend at the youth group now and he goes to the youth group all the time. And he's often at church. He's going great. No, he's not going great. He's no different to what he was before. He's going to church. Now, of course it's good that he's going to church, but I think it's incredible how much immaturity we settle for when our young people are going through the right motions. Now, I'm not suggesting we heavy such a young person. He needs to be loved. I'm not talking about the method of dealing with him now. But I think we should aim to take young people much further than mere involvement in our activities. Now, we so readily accept just mere involvement, and we are often far more concerned and far more disturbed, not about that sort of young person, but about the sort of young person who is really, really does love the Lord and really is keen and really dedicated, but maybe suggest changes to some of our ineffective programs and methods, and maybe suggest that our worship services don't have the light that they should be, I think he is very often going to be more the subject of concern. Now, what are the biblical priorities of maturity? And here I'm going to pick some various things out of the scriptures, and they're very much, there's lots of things you could pick out. These things are very much the priorities that I detect, and in a sense it's my view, my interpretation of what scripture teaches is biblical maturity. What are the qualities that are most important to developing young people? Well, number one, I have this commitment. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now that verse, and that's his priority, seek these things first, his kingdom, his priority. Now that speaks of right priorities, right loyalties, right commitments. And it means that we are to put first the kingdom of God, and we are to put first righteousness, and we are to be ministering to young people to help them to put those things first in their lives. That we are to be ministering to them so that the kingdom of God comes first. Now, seeking first the kingdom of God means seeking the rule of God, the rule of Christ. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. And it means when a person puts the kingdom of God first, it means he's seeking for Jesus Christ to rule, or seeking for God to rule, firstly, increasingly, in his own life. So we're talking here about commitment and submission to the person of Jesus Christ as number one. Secondly, he is seeking for God to rule in the lives of other people. So that involved in the seeking first the kingdom of God is a commitment to evangelism, a commitment to mission. So that a mature Christian young person will support the cause of evangelism. He may not be very good at it, but he's concerned about it. He is there in spirit, at least, supporting the cause of evangelism and mission. Thirdly, in quite a number of places, the Bible refers to the kingdom of God as the worldwide body of believers. Those who collectively submit to Christ's rule and so are part of his kingdom. Now, it would seem to me that Christian maturity involves a sense of oneness, a sense of concern, a sense of cooperation with all believers, even those people outside of my own little group. And I think it's a sign of immaturity when some person has that party spirit, and it's often been shown to be that in the scriptures, and particularly in books like Galatians and Colossians, etc. But a sign of Christian maturity is that concern for all Christians. Now, we could ask the question, why do so few young people, or at least that concern is expressed, that so few young people go to missionary conferences and offer themselves for missionary service? Now, there are many reasons for that, but I can suggest you one reason that I think is a good possibility, and that is that we give them cross messages from time to time. Now, what happens in a local church quite often, in order to encourage commitment to the local work, some leaders give the impression that it's only the local work that really counts. Now, this usually happens when there's some sort of threat of some other work around and they're wanting personnel, and the people involved in their own church, the elders or the leadership, may be afraid that some of their young people might go to that and put in their help and their work in that place, okay, be it a camp or some sort of other thing. And they're, you know, they're not sort of necessarily threatening to leave the church, but to get involved elsewhere and put their energies into some sort of other outreach other than the one going on in their own little church. Now, it's obviously important to teach young people responsibility to the local work. But we're not to teach them responsibility to the local work in a way that gives the impression that only the local work counts. This is the only thing that's really important. Now, the things we say sometimes to hinder a young person going 10 kilometres away to serve the Lord may well also hinder him going 10,000 kilometres away to serve him as a missionary. So that we go to people and say, yes, we do want you to go to India, but we don't want you to go to the next suburb. Now, that just really gives people wrong cross messages, and we are putting in them a mindset sometimes that you know, we foster this mindset that only our little work counts. Now, no one who was concerned only with his own little group ever became a missionary. We must be very careful how we go about teaching commitment to the local church, which we should teach. The fourth thing involved in that statement of Jesus is to seek his righteousness. And so spiritual maturity, I put to you, involves a commitment to righteous living. The second thing that it involves, and I suppose this just comes out of what I've already said in seeking his righteousness is the fruits of the Spirit. It's not enough merely to teach the Scriptures, but we must aim over and above the knowledge of the Scriptures for the application of them. Let me read to you from James. James chapter 1, 22 to 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The goal of youth ministry is not merely to teach the Scriptures. And you often hear people say that. All we've got to do is teach the word. The goal of youth ministry is to see lives changed by the Word of God. Lives changed by the Holy Spirit. Teaching the Word does not necessarily, and the young person hearing the Word is not necessarily going to do that. The qualities we must aim for are the fruits of the Spirit lived out in the person's life. And I quote for you the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now obviously these are not achieved even in our own lives all the time, and they're not going to be achieved in the lives of young people all the time, but these are the sorts of qualities we ought to be aiming for. Now I'm very impressed when I look through the Scriptures to see some of the verses that use the word one another and how we should treat one another, and they give us a clue to the sort of relationships we should be looking to see happening in young people's lives, the sort of relationships that we should be aiming for in our youth group. And I have for you on the overhead projector some of those one another statements. Romans 15:7, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. We should be aiming for young people in our groups to be showing that kind of body life of accepting one another unconditionally as Christ does. We should be looking for them to be devoted to one another. Devotion within the group for each other as peers. To honour one another above yourselves. To instruct one another. To spur one another on towards love and good deeds. To encourage one another. To bear one another's burdens. Now, that's youth ministry. Youth ministry is not activities. Activities are merely tools. But youth ministry is working with young people and helping young people to live out those sort of qualities in their own lives. We should aim to help youth live like that, to live like that with each other, to live like that in the church at large, and to live like that in the community at large and as a group of young people reaching out, demonstrating that sort of lifestyle in a society. And so, commitment to Jesus. So I put to you that the basis of spiritual maturity is commitment to Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God, to righteous living, and the demonstration of the fruits of the Spirit. Now there's two others that flow out of that we'll deal with briefly, and some of them you mentioned before. Obviously the application of spiritual gifts is coming out of it. I think these are just extensions of the things we've already said. We should aim to help young people develop their spiritual gifts and abilities and to use them for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Fourthly, a devotional life. I think a spiritually mature young person is someone who has a regular practice of Bible reading and prayer. Now these four qualities, commitment to Christ, the kingdom of God and righteous living, the fruits of the Spirit, the application of spiritual gifts and devotional life are the four most important things as far as I'm concerned, the four things that I like to aim for in dealing with Christian young people. Now, the expression of spiritual maturity varies from person to person. Now we often, I think, discourage young people by placing very unrealistic expectations on them. And here I'd like to share with you three principles. Firstly, the expression of maturity is relative to age and experience. Could you turn to Philippians 3, please? Reading from verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, Paul speaking, or am already or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on any some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Now, that's obviously teaching us that maturity is a growing thing. Now, if my maturity is not greater now than it was 12 months ago, then I am now immature, even though 12 months ago I may have been mature. Spiritual maturity is not an absolute thing, it's an ongoing thing, it's a growing thing. A mature 16-year-old is very different to a mature 40-year-old. Now, I can well remember meeting with a bunch of elders, and I've met with many bunches of elders of different churches to discuss their youth work and their young people. And I remember this one bunch of elders really getting into their young people to me, and they were criticising them for this and criticising them for that, and telling me that they did this thing and they did that thing and this young person did this. The only trouble was that I knew those particular elders when they were teenagers. And I said to them, look, I remember the things you did. And I can assure you that the sort of things you did are the same sorts of things that they did. And I can assure you that you are expecting a standard of your young people that you didn't display at their age. And I sat in that course and they admitted that that was really the case. That they were expecting a standard, they were expecting their own adult standards from 16-year-olds. Now, when Jesus was a child, he was a perfect child, but he was still a child. Jesus was not a miniature adult stuffed in a child's body. He was a baby, and a real baby. He was a real child. Perfect, but really children, really a baby, and grew up. When he was 13, Jesus was a perfect teenager, but he was not the same as he was when he was 30. Jesus was always perfect, but his perfection changed expression as he grew up. So it is with spiritual maturity. The expression of spiritual maturity in young people changes with age and experience, and it changes through the developmental stages of their lives. Now, one of the most discouraging things that you can do to young people is to expect a level of maturity that is beyond their developmental stage. That shatters them. We must accept them as they are, with all their relative immaturity, and yet point them on to spiritual maturity. There is nothing more demotivating for a young person than for you to hold out an expectation of them that they know they can't attain to. Second point there is that the expression of spiritual maturity is related to a person's gifts and abilities. And here once again, I think we shatter people by having stereotypes of what people should be like. Sometimes we give young people the impression that unless you can do a certain thing in a particular way, you're not very useful to God. Now, there's a couple of examples I'll give you in this regard. One is in evangelism. Now, no doubt we should all do what we can for the cause of evangelism, and we should all support the body of Christ, in its work of evangelism. And any spiritually mature young person will support the body of Christ in its work of evangelism. But the Bible teaches that some people have the gift of evangelism. And sometimes with young people, we take young people who have a gift of evangelism and we put them up to those without that gift as examples. And we often expect young people who don't have the gift of evangelism to perform like an evangelist. Now, to place that expectation on a young person who is shy or has poor communication skills is totally shattering for them. There is no way they can reach that expectation. They know they can't, and you just shatter them when you place that expectation on them. And we need to be careful when we talk to a group of young people, the thing that sometimes might be a good thing for a person with an evangelistic gift to hear, if we're not just careful in how we say it, and not careful in how we accommodate ourselves to the other people without those gifts, the thing that might be good and motivating for him may do a great deal of damage to somebody else. Another area where we do this is in studying the scriptures. Now, there's no doubt that we should teach the Bible to our young people, and there's no doubt that we should teach our young people to read the Bible and to study the Bible as much as they can, and encourage them to study the scriptures. But we must realise that a young person's ability to study the scriptures and get something out of it is related very much to his way of thinking. Now, people think, people have different intelligence levels, people have different ways of thinking, and some young people have a limited ability to interpret literature. Their minds don't operate like that. Others of them have poor memories, and they're not going to be good at remembering memory verses, no matter how dedicated they are or how much they try. They'll have poor memories, and they always will have poor memories. Others of them are bad readers, and they always will be bad readers. And that's got nothing to do with their spiritual maturity. That's got everything to do with their mental capacity. Now, I mention this because we tend to treat the person with more Bible knowledge as if he is more mature because he has that greater Bible knowledge, and we put them on pedestals. Now, this may have little to do with their spiritual maturity, but it might have a whole lot to do with their intelligence, and an intelligence they had the capacity for, the potential for, an intelligence they had there before they were born or before they were even Christians. Now, I like to ask, what about the young person who hasn't got that sort of brain? What about them? What do we do for them? We put up that sort of expectation on them, and we shatter those sort of young people. And I've met so many, not only young people, but older people. I was talking to a couple just my own age, and they sort of felt that they just had nothing to offer God, nothing to offer in the church, because they couldn't interpret Scripture as I could, as their point of comparison was. And they knew very well they never would be able to. And they think there's no place for them in the church. No worthwhile place except that of a hanger-on. And they think that God can never really use them because God can only use people with certain types of brains. And we give that sort of impression to people so often. And yet the sad thing is that some of these young people are those that demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit far more than those who know the answers. Now, we've been conned by the world, people. The world values people by its intelligence. That's a worldly value system, to value people by their intelligence, and we're just doing the same thing in a religious way. Now, I think here we must walk a tightrope, because quite obviously we must be encouraging our young people and teaching our young people to study the Bible. We must do that. But on the other hand, we must not give the message in our doing of that that a person is of little use unless he has the ability to be an advanced Bible study, a student. And we must not give the impression that everybody can be an advanced Bible student, and everybody ought to be. Everybody ought to do the best they can. Now, this sort of thing is, I believe, in the area of gifts. If somebody has that type of gift and he's been given by God the gift of teaching and understanding and those sorts of things, then we can expect a greater knowledge of him and a greater discipline in study. But if someone has not got those gifts and has got perhaps gifts of service or something like that, then lesser knowledge is not necessarily a sign of lesser spiritual maturity. But most importantly, we must emphasise the application of Scripture. Although learning is important, it is more important to live by what you know. Christian maturity is not a concept in a person's brain, but they are qualities that are lived out. We must emphasise in our teaching qualities like the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now that's a great leveller. It brings the intelligent young people back to earth, and it points us all in the right direction, because irrespective of our abilities, the Holy Spirit of God is able to grow his fruit on any believer. Now, the third point there, and a brief one, is that maturity has its ups and downs. Even very mature people behave immaturely sometimes. Now, that applies to me, I know. I think it applies to most of you, even though I don't know you, because I think most of you are pretty average. Now, sometimes our young people will let us down, even the ones we have high hopes for, even the ones we regard as mature, will let us down. They'll let themselves down. They'll let God down. But I like to think that we ought to create a distinction between the climate and the weather. They're two different things, although they are closely related. We could say that Brisbane has a warmer climate than Sydney, although sometimes it's possible for Brisbane to be colder than Sydney. Now, occasionally, you get a bad storm in a good climate. And young people are like that, older people are too. With the stresses that are on young people, you'll get your storms, even in the ones with good climates. You'll get your storms, but let's not get too worried about that. Let them not get too worried about those storms. Let's not get too discouraged when we see a little rash of immaturity. But let's look not at the storms, but let's look at the overall climate of their lives. Be prepared occasionally to ride out the storms, but let's aim for an overall improvement in the climate of their lives. So what I've tried to do is to define spiritual maturity. I haven't done that comprehensively, but I've wanted to set your mind, I think, in biblical direction of spiritual maturity, expose some of the misconceptions and problems that I believe hinder young people. Now what we want to do is to start looking at how to develop spiritual maturity in youth. The first thing I want to say about that is that we don't develop spiritual maturity in youth, God does. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He who began the work will carry it to completion, and it is the Lord who began the work. Bringing young people to spiritual maturity is God's work. We are God's instrument in that work. And so what we are really considering is not so much how we develop spiritual maturity in young people, but the ways God can use us and the ways we can be available to God to help young people grow in spiritual maturity. What I want you to do now is to divide in groups of about four or five, and I want you to take about 5 minutes. 5 minutes to discuss those two questions. This way we can help people to grow in spiritual maturity and discuss the effectiveness of each of these ways. You're not going to go far in 5 minutes, but it'll get you thinking.
Yeah, we thought that we should make a point of getting alongside them and being a special friend to them and be positive in all our way, all the things we do with them. Should be able to talk over their problems with them, teach them witnessing techniques, even though it might just be something fairly simple at that stage, and that we should be able to understand our friends' social background. And all of this, we thought, added up to personally discipling them on a one-to-one basis.
Okay. Somebody else want to volunteer? Down the back, you guys.
We just reflected on some of the experiences that have been powerful ourselves in reference to what Bill was sharing this morning, the idea of having challenging experiences, and we thought that the first principle is actually really teaching people how to do something and then modelling that thing to them, showing them how to do it. Then thirdly, getting alongside doing it with them. And finally, allowing and releasing them to actually go and do it themselves, and then following that up with affirming encouragement afterwards.
Okay.
So a pattern there.
Good. There's some good stuff coming out here. I want to now comment on five modes of ministry that I believe God uses in developing spiritual maturity in young people, and they are modelling, pastoring, counselling, service or serving, and teaching. Now these are not, just as people tend to think of these things sometimes as people. I'm not talking to them in terms of people. They're not five kinds of people, but they're five functions. Some people perhaps would adopt several of those functions. Some of the functions would overlap. But I'm just identifying five ways that we can help young people to grow in spiritual maturity. And the first one is one I want to spend, devote the most time to, and the one we've already spent a bit of time on, and that's modelling. Modelling is the process whereby we learn by being exposed to the lives of other people. Modelling is learning by example. Now, modelling is happening whether we like it or not. We are all models. The question is, are we good models? Are we models of Christian maturity or are we models of Christian immaturity? Now, modelling can happen unconsciously. We may not be aware that others are modelling on us. And I would imagine that most of the time we are not aware that others are modelling on us, at least consciously. They may not be consciously aware that they are modelling on us, but they model on us all the same. And modelling, though, is a very powerful tool, and it's a very biblical procedure. I've already quoted on Monday night, Philippians 3:17, and I'll quote it again. Paul speaking, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Here's Paul saying, look, follow my example, I am modelling for you, follow my model, and you follow the model of anybody else who lives the right kind of life. And he's not suggesting that people be exactly like him in every respect, but in the aspects of him and in the aspects of other people where he is Christ-like, they are to model after him and be Christ-like as they can see Christ lived out in that other person. Now, modelling is very powerful, and it was a very powerful part of Paul's ministry. I would ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, and we'll see Paul referring to the modelling that he did with the Thessalonians. We'll see the effect of it. 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll read from verse 4. "Brothers loved by God, we know he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." And note what happens now. They then become models. "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Down to chapter 2. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our heart. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you out into his kingdom and glory." You can see the modelling there. Paul's words were backed up by his life. But those passages are saying more than that. They're not just saying Paul's words and his life went together and Paul's words didn't go, Paul's life sort of counteracted his words or anything like that. We often leave it at that level. It's saying more than that. That's saying that these people learnt from Paul's life as well as from his words. Modelling is biblical and modelling is powerful. And it is especially powerful with teenagers, and here we go back to Monday night, it's especially powerful with teenagers because of the developmental stage they are going through. They're on that search for identity. They're looking for models, to identify with, to adopt. They are doing that in any case, and they are doing that in their teenage years more than any other time in their life. They are looking for people to be like, for people to copy. Now, if we are to produce spiritual maturity in youth, we must provide, as a first priority, models of spiritual maturity. Now, I want to discuss now levels of modelling, because there are three levels of modelling. Firstly, there's the level of Christian peers. We've already talked a lot about this. We won't say much about it, except to say that Christian growth can be very contagious. Not just numerical growth and evangelistic growth, but Christian growth. A few mature Christian kids who win acceptance with a bunch of other Christian kids can have an immense impact with the modelling of their lives on a peer level. Then there's Christian adults. That's our second level. Now, adults of the church, especially the parents, can have an immense impact on young people, and of course they do, one way or the other. Now, if a church has immature adults, it will most likely produce spiritually immature young people, irrespective of its program. Problems in youth in a church are usually, if not usually, reflections of problems in the adults of the church, particularly the parents. Sometimes young people see through parents who aren't really living and just living a veneer of a Christian life, and they rebel because they can see the hypocrisy. But unfortunately, sometimes they don't see through them and they grow up exactly the same. Now, it's very difficult to teach Christian commitment, to teach real service, to teach real sacrificial Christian living to young people when their parents and when the established adults of the church are materialistic and self-centred. They live a very undisciplined, you know, that sort of respectable but self-centred materialistic lifestyle, and yet they're active in the church and they're identified as Christians, they're identified as mature Christians, and we say these people are Christians and they say they're Christians and they say that what we're doing is Christian living. If young people buy that what they're doing is Christian living and they don't see through that, then you end up reproducing spiritual maturity. They teach their kids that their lifestyle is a Christian one. They may well be Christians, but sometimes their lifestyle is not Christians in many, many respects. This causes great confusion and sometimes outright rebellion. But it doesn't cause rebellion. You know, sometimes I think it's better for them to rebel and come through it and sort it out than to grow up that way and not know the difference. Sometimes, I'm not necessarily saying all the time, if they come back. The message of discipleship falls on deaf ears because they see Christian living as something other than Christian living. And when you exhort people to Christian living, they are reading into it a command to do something other than to be a Christian disciple as the Bible teaches it and as Jesus teaches it. Now, in saying that, and I want to be very clear here, I'm not suggesting that every young person who rebels or grows up spiritually immature has spiritually immature parents or has been exposed to spiritually immature models and that it is always the fault of some adult or something like that. I'm not suggesting that at all. Young people have wills of their own and some of them will rebel against the most excellent models. Now, we have biblical precedents for that. Judas lived for 3 years with the greatest model this world has ever seen and yet rebelled and rebelled horribly. It's not necessarily always follow that way. But I'm saying that modelling is a very, very powerful factor. Now, if you want to develop spiritual maturity in youth, your first priority in your church is not to employ a youth worker, not to form a youth committee, not to buy a whole lot of youth libraries and youth resources materials, but to attend to your own spiritual maturity and attend to the spiritual maturity of your whole fellowship. There are always exceptions, but on the whole, the maturity of young people will reflect the models available to them in their church. The third level of modelling is leadership. Here I'm referring to the youth leaders and to the leadership who have exposure to the youth. Now, we must realise first up that leadership is not necessarily conferred by office. It is recognised as it's practised. And what I mean by that is that the elders can't simply decide who's going to be the youth leader. By definition, youth leadership is decided by who the youth will follow. Are you going to...
Please turn the tape over at this point.
By definition, youth leadership is decided by who the youth will follow. You can appoint somebody else, and if they're not following him, he's not going to be the youth leader. He might be called that, but he won't be the youth leader. I was speaking at a seminar just earlier this year on youth leadership, and some young man came to see me afterwards, a man in about his mid-20s, and he said to me, look, I've got a problem. He said, I'm the youth leader in my church, but none of the kids follow me. They follow someone else. What can I do about him? How can I make him follow me? I said, what's the other guy like that they're following? He said, oh, he's a good guy. I said, is he immature in any way? Is he a bad Christian example? Oh, no, he's a great guy. But the eldership, they don't want him to be the youth leader for some reason, you see. That guy's in a shocking position. They've crucified that guy. And that's a common problem. And the point I'm making is you just can't simply appoint someone as youth leader. You can only recognise the youth leadership that is there and back it up if it is biblical, if it is good youth leadership. The qualifications for a youth leader, number one, the ability to lead youth, and secondly, a life that is a good model of Christian living. Now, if he hasn't got the ability to lead, he's not going to lead, he can't lead, and there's no way that any number of seminars will teach him to lead. But if he's not a good model, he will lead in the wrong way. Now, characteristics of good and bad models. I would like you to turn to your handout sheet there. Now, the first one, the first section there, deals with the sort of people that young people will accept or reject as models. Now, you can be a model without being a leader. So this applies generally to right across the board, whether the person's a youth leader or not, but it applies particularly to youth leaders. The Youth Leader Source Book, edited by Gary Dorsey, has a chapter entitled The Youth Leader as a Model by Bill Muir. He refers to the results of a survey conducted jointly by Youth for Christ and Michigan State University to determine what teenagers considered to be the most desirable and undesirable behaviour in adults. The following is a summary of some of the points Muir draws from the survey. Now, what we're looking at is what teenagers consider, what teenagers, the American teenagers themselves, say to be the most desirable and undesirable behaviour in adults. And I would suggest that it's probably similar in Australia, although I know of no other survey that's been done. Now, the most desirable qualities in order of priority are, number one, the ability to simply listen. Number two, an understanding of teenage concerns. This means you've got to do your homework. Number three, the ability to communicate. Now, the most undesirable qualities. I want you to note, the most undesirable quality is the habit of saying one thing and doing another. And it's particularly talking about things like promising to go somewhere or do something with the young people and then letting them down. That's the sort of thing you think, yes, we're going to do it tomorrow, we're going to do it next Saturday, you know, and then ringing up, oh, sorry, can't make it. And that, of all things, is what young people regard as the most disappointing thing and the most undesirable quality of the adults they see around them. Now that hurts young people greatly because they really depend on adults to do things for them in many ways because they are rather powerless in our society, and we build up their hopes and we disappoint them. And they would rather not have their hopes built up than to have them then disappointed. But the other undesirable qualities are, doesn't relate to me, doesn't show concern for me, doesn't trust me, doesn't follow through, is responsible, is irresponsible, and looks down on me. Now, number B is a quote from Larry Richards in a different book he wrote, other than the one I've been pushing, A Theology of Christian Education, and he summarises what needs to take place in a good modelling relationship. He says there needs to be frequent long-term contact with models. We'll comment a bit later on the time required in being a good model. Two, there needs to be a warm, loving relationship with the model. There's no good just being there and being a nice, righteous person. There's particular qualities make a person a model that somebody will see as a model and will look up to as a model and actually model after. Number three, and this is important and needs comment on, there needs to be exposure to the inner states of the model. Look, seeing the good actions of a youth leader or a model or whoever it might be has limited value if that person, that model, doesn't open up and let the young person know why he's behaving that way, what motivates him and how he feels in various situations. It's talking here about openness. The key to being a good model, the key to relating with young people is being honest and open with them, to letting them in on what's going on inside your life. They need to see, young people need to see how the model handles his emotions. They need to be able to let his emotions be seen. He needs to control them, but he needs to let them be seen. He doesn't need to be putting up a veneer. He needs to allow the real him to come through. They also need to see, I think, that their youth leader occasionally has some problems. I don't think that hurts them. I don't think people are really expecting them to be totally perfect. They know they're not. And seeing some of the model's failures can help young people in that it shows that you don't have to be perfect for God to use you. And if you hide away and you put up a little veneer that nothing ever goes wrong with you, then young people think, well, there's no point in modelling after this guy. There's no reason I could never ever become like that because he's so much like Jesus that it's unattainable to me. Although he's not likely to think that if you're really that close, because he knows you're hiding something. And I always think of, and I've often thought about Paul's statements in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, and I think that's a very interesting chapter for ministry because I think it shoots apart some of our ideas of leadership. And Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. In some way what Paul is saying there is that our faults, somehow or other, and when people see our faults, somehow or other that helps the gospel proclamation, it helps the credibility of the gospel because it shows that really it's not us that's doing it after all. That we're just, you know, our faults show that we are jars of clay, and then it says, well look, we become bits of enigmas to people then, and people think, well there must be something other than this guy that's doing this. It must be the power of God there. And our faults show that it's really the power of God, and if God can use a donkey like me, he can use a donkey like you. If he can use somebody who messes it up like me, he can use somebody who occasionally messes it up like you. And that openness is a very important thing. It motivates young people. Number four, the models need to be observed in a variety of life settings and situations, not just at the youth group, not just at church, but they need to be seen at other places as well, where he knows he's being a real person and not just a pretend person that you are when you're out. Number five, the model needs to exhibit consistency and clarity in behaviours and values. Notwithstanding what I said before, you can have little faults and little things occasionally and everybody knows everybody does, but on the whole there should be this consistency. Number six, there needs to be a correspondence between the behaviour of the model and the beliefs, the ideal standards of the community. What that's simply saying is that an Anglican may be a great model in an Anglican church, but he might cause a few problems in the brethren. Number seven, there needs to be an explanation of lifestyle of the model, conceptually, with instruction accompanying shared experiences. So that means there needs to be teaching. The life by itself doesn't do the job. There needs to be the teaching to reinforce and explain the behaviour being modelled and the reasons for the behaviour that's being modelled. Now see, teaching and modelling are not mutually exclusive things. The truth must be taught, but it must also be demonstrated. For maximum effect, it must be demonstrated. The young people learn from the concepts taught, but they also learn from the lives they see modelled about them. Now, listen very, very carefully, because this not only affects the young person's understanding of Christian living and Christian behaviour, it also affects very much his understanding of Christian doctrine. Because if his modelling isn't good around him, he'll get a screwed up idea of doctrine. Now how's that? Well, because a young person's understanding of concepts like forgiveness, acceptance, love, authority, and you can go on and on and on, are affected very much by the way we model those concepts in our lives. So that you take a concept like forgiveness. If I say I forgive someone and I don't really forgive him, and if I'm holding a grudge, and then we go to a young person and say, you confess your sin and Jesus will forgive you, then we have already tainted that idea of forgiveness. And he can very easily get the idea that God also might hold a grudge, because we've said this is forgiveness, and he sees holding a grudge as associated with that forgiveness, as we've called it, because we've acted out a meaning to the word, and that meaning we've acted out into that word will affect his understanding of the word when we refer to it in doctrine. His understanding of authority will be affected by the way the elders exercise authority in the church, so that when we talk about God's authority, he will see that somehow or other affected by the way the elders have exercised their authority. So if they've exercised their authority in a dominant, unfair, unrealistic, you know what I mean? The words aren't coming too well. You know, then when we talk about God's authority, and particularly since he's seen certain authority in a religious Christian type context, he might think that God's authority is like that too, and it will affect the way he understands God's authority. His understanding of God as Father will be affected by the fathers he sees, and as he sees fatherhood modelled out. You see, the way we live affects the way a young person understands God, because it affects the way they understand the words we use to describe God. And the young person should see true Christian concepts lived out in the models. And when this happens, Christian doctrine is not something dry and just there in theory, but it's seen to be real and vitally linked with life. It's not just mere ideas. Now, this all requires time. Youth ministry requires much more time than the weekly youth program. It requires of the leadership of those who minister to youth lots of personal time with the young people themselves. The basis of good youth ministry, as we've said, is relationships, and relationships take time. Programs don't take a lot of time, but relationships and real helping people does take a lot of time. And the models, to be effective, need to be exposed to the young people in big quantities of time, not just for a couple of hours a week, big quantities of time. And we want to put that word down, quantity is important. But also quality of time is important. The models need to be skillful in communicating Christian values in those times, without preaching at them all the time. And they need to be sensitive to the young people's needs. Now, because of this need for exposure, an effective youth leader will be put under lots of pressure. That means the youth leader himself needs to be very, very careful he doesn't overload himself, but it also means that the church needs to be very careful to support him as much as possible. Now, often the youth leader's role is a very unenvious one. He generally cops heat from all sorts of quarters. The parents get it in for this, and the eldership get it in for that, and the kids get it in for the other thing, and there's no better way to become the meat in the sandwich than to be the youth leader. And those conflicts are the biggest factor in burnout of youth leaders. Not the work. They can handle the work if they haven't got the concept, conflicts. And if they stick knives in the back of their youth leaders, they destroy them. There is an incredibly high burnout amongst youth workers, burnout rate amongst youth workers, and it's often, if not usually, the church's fault. Not to say that it's all their fault, not to say that the youth leader himself and the youth worker didn't have something, you know, could have handled the matters better, but they cop heaps and they're under lots of pressure just by the demands of the job, even if there's no conflict. Secondly, pastoring, the second level, the second mode of ministry. And by pastoring, I mean personally caring for young people. Now, this must overlap modelling, and it will often overlap with counselling and teaching. Structuring for pastoral care. It's important to ensure that every young person has someone caring for him or her. Now, if this is not planned, some of the kids will miss out. And the kids who are most likely to miss out on personal pastoral care will be the average kid. The kids who are leadership potential, really super, you know, super intelligent, asking all the bright questions, they'll have lots of people around them helping them out, because it's exciting working with those kids. And the problem kids are a challenge. And that they usually know how to get the attention. And there'll be lots of people working with those kids. And it's the average kid who's neither going to be at the top of the class nor at opportunity school, who's neither going to be a convention speaker when he grows up, nor in jail. It's that average kid who falls in the middle who is most likely going to miss out. I've found that I never really needed to worry, you know, I always had plenty of volunteers to pastorally care for the very pretty girl. There were always plenty of people lining up, and usually they were the wrong ones. Now, to pastor every young person requires a team. No one person can do it. And this is one way, and I think the best way that I know, to work that out and to organise a team to pastor your young people. Here's your youth leader at the top. He has several sub-leaders. And each of those sub-leaders are responsible to look after particular young people. They know who those young people are. The young people may or may not know that they are doing it. Sometimes it's advantageous for the young people to know. Sometimes it's advantageous for them not to know, so that they don't think the leader is doing his job. Okay? That just depends on the situation as to what is best there. Now, the youth group is usually made up of several small groups anyhow. And what is best to do is not to try and split those small groups up, but to use those small groups as they are, because that's the way they will work, and to put a sub-leader in charge of one of those small groups. Now, at Wynnum, we had a fairly big group, and it was a bit hard to work out exactly how the sub-groups broke up. You'll find any group of about 20 kids, and if you have a group of about 20 kids, there'll probably be four little groups in that, little peer groups. Okay. At Wynnum, it was a bit hard to work it out. We had a fair idea what the groups were, but we weren't real sure, and we wanted to check. So what we did is we did a bit of a survey sociogram. And on a survey sheet we put out, we asked each kid to write down the names of two of his friends. He had to put his name on the sheet so we knew who was writing it. We did that, and we assumed that the two names he was going to write down would be his best friends, although we didn't ask for his best friends. We thought that might be a bit threatening. And we did that in part of a whole big survey. Okay, so that was in amongst about 12, 15 other questions where we were doing an evaluation of the youth program anyhow. The other interesting thing was, what we did then, we appointed one of these sub-leaders over each group. And that was just a natural thing. And they always work together, and you're working in the natural social units, and it was fairly easy for them to look after them. And they would just do things with that group, they would just make a point of seeing if there were activities, and they would make a point of just dropping in on them, making them their special friends, their big brothers or big, you know, they'd become big brothers or big sisters for them. But the other interesting thing we found, that the arrows in nearly all of those groups showed a distinct peer leader. So that you got this sort of pattern always happening. They'd point to somebody else, but there was always one person, most groups had one person that everybody said, he's my friend. So he was the peer leader, you know, like we were talking about last night. That was the Billy's group person, that's Billy. And it identified the Billies and the Marys. Now what we also found was that in many, many cases, and in fact most cases, the Billy or the Mary was a fairly mature Christian. And we were able to fill them in on what was happening, and their sub-leader was able to enlist their help in the task of pastorally caring for them at a peer level. Now those kids really know what's going on. They know everything that's going on. And they were pretty good kids and they could care, and even if they didn't know what to do about it, they could inform Big Brother. Okay? They were them at school all day. Not in a nasty way, but in a nice way. And it wasn't like pimping. And it worked a pretty good sort of thing. Those sort of groups break down after a while, and you've got to keep rehashing them and reworking it out, and you've got to, sometimes Big Brother doesn't do his job and you've got to change him. But that's not a bad little system. Now, some guidelines in that sort of system. Firstly, number one, ensure that the sub-leaders are trained at a separate time. They know what they're doing. have specific training for that task. Secondly, monitor the sub-leaders carefully. They will need support. They will need counsel. They will need advice. Thirdly, emphasise to the sub-leaders their role as a model, for if they are not good models, they will be harmful. Fourthly, use the small group interaction there to build a sense of security, a sense of belonging, a sense of big brother or big sister, that sense of mutual caring that's there in the group, and even group discipline. Okay. Fifthly, cooperate in pastoral care with other church adults and groups. In other words, if there's other pastoral care systems going on in the church, fit in with them. Sixthly, build good relationships with parents. Involve the parents in the pastoral care of the kids. Involve the parents in the pastoral care with their own kids so that you work with a team with the parents as much as you can. Sometimes parents aren't helpful, but mostly they are. But when involving yourself with parents, don't allow the parents to abrogate their responsibility. You will find in most churches a number of parents who want to opt out the job of being parents and give you the job of making the hard decisions that they should be making. Give you the job of telling the kids which movies they should be going to, whether they should be going to this or going to that, where it's really their job to decide that. I believe it's a youth worker's job to teach principles, but I don't think it's his job to sit down with the newspaper ads and with the youth group each week and say you can go to this movie but not that one, and this one and not that one, and this one and not that one. But I think you'll find from time to time there are some parents who think you should do that, mainly because they don't want to do it. 7. Discipline. Don't be afraid to discipline, but don't be too eager to discipline either. When you do discipline, the discipline should be as private as possible. In most cases, nobody else should know about it. Now, youth workers often try to humiliate kids in a disciplined way by doing it publicly, and I think they do that at their own peril and at the peril of the kids who are the sheep under their care. Always discipline a young people, if possible, in a way that allows him to back down without losing faith. If you put his ego on the line, if you want him to comply, if you put his ego on the line, you make it harder for him to comply. Allow him a way to back down without losing faith. We'll try and find a way. Right. The third mode is counselling. Much can be said about counselling. I just want to make a few comments, not so much about counselling itself, but about the place of counselling. Counselling is very different to all these other modes we'll be looking at. It's different to modelling, pastoring, teaching and serving, in that counselling is usually remedial. In other words, it usually happens after the problems have occurred. Now, counselling is good and necessary because lots of young people's lives will go wrong no matter how well you run things, but I don't believe that counselling should be our first line of attack in a strategy for ministry. Because what you're doing when you have a counselling strategy is you're saying, well, we're going to wait for problems to occur and then we're going to patch them up. We're going to wait for the bushfires to flare up and then we're going to put them out. Ideally, we should minister to young people so that the problems don't occur. Primarily, we should be building spiritual maturity in them so that the problems are avoided. And we should be doing that through things like pastoring, teaching, modelling, etc. We should be operating so that the problems don't come in the first place. Now, of course, the problems will still come, and then the counselling will be necessary, but it shouldn't be our primary strategy. We shall base our ministry on those other things that aren't remedial, that are building. Now, in these remarks, I'm referring primarily now to normal youth programs. I'm not referring to ministries that specialise on dealing with problem youth. Now, that's important because I think in a brethren assembly, there's an attendance thing, particularly when people are putting on full-time youth workers, because of the way assemblies work, and not having sometimes distinct leadership, to try and deploy staff in counselling roles. Now, I believe that's counterproductive most of the time. To employ a youth counsellor is really saying, let's wait for our kids to have problems and then we'll put band-aids on them. However, we ought to adopt a deliberate strategy of counselling young people to prepare them for specific events and roles in life. Now here the most obvious thing to talk about is premarital counselling. And pre-marriage counselling is extremely important. Now I believe that any marriage celebrant who does not spend considerable time in pre-marriage counselling is incredibly irresponsible. If you want to sit up and look pretty in a ceremony, you can take the responsibility of shepherding the sheep. And shepherding the sheep is not standing up with a suit on with a flower in your collar looking pretty. Shepherding the sheep is spending time with them, lots of time with them, preparing them for marriage. Identifying with them, identifying and helping to identify the particular problems that they as individuals will face as they try to merge. And dealing with those problems before they occur as much as possible. And then following them up after the marriage. I found it a great opportunity for developing spiritual maturity in young people. Now there are other times when preventative or preparatory counselling could also be helpful. Other times like that would be, or could be, not necessarily every time, when a person is entering tertiary study. Some people could do with that extra little bit of help about then, when they're leaving home, when they're about to take up a leadership position. Now service, the fourth mode. Service is often seen as a result of maturity, but it can also help to develop maturity. Now I talked about this briefly on Monday night, and I talked about my own experience about the person who tossed me into service when I was a teenager and how I feel that that played a significant role in my development. You see, service makes you think your faith through. It makes you examine your life. It teaches you to pray. It teaches you to do all sorts of things because it puts you under a measure of pressure. Now, so when you take a person that is asked to be a hut leader at a CYC camp, for example, then he has to learn to do a number of things. He has to learn to relate to young people. He has to, for that week, be exposed to young people over a long period of time. And he has to learn to be consistent in his behaviour in that time. He has to learn to lead someone to Christ. He has to learn to communicate his faith. He has to learn to do lots of things. And there's nothing like the opportunity to service and being put into service to motivate him to do that. Now look, everybody knows this, but I wonder how often it's employed as a deliberate strategy. And I would suggest you, and not only suggest you, urge you to get your young people into service. Not just because of what they can do for others, but because of what service can do for them. Now I have now in my responsibility in Scripture Union of Queensland the task of organising the Theos Youth Missions, which is mainly for a mission program for youth who have left school, the older youth. And I'm finding I have lots of quite effective youth pastors lining up and wanting to run them for the prime purpose, not of evangelising, although that's what they want to do, and that's the goal they're going to put to their young people, but for the prime purpose of exposing their young people to that frontline evangelism because of what good it can do for them. I think I've got the leaders of two of the biggest youth groups in Queensland coming in on that purely for that reason, because they can see the value of that sort of experience for their young people. And they've seen their young people's lives change through that sort of experience, being thrown into a service situation. Now service we need to be careful with, because it can also shatter young people if they're tossed in too deep. The idea is to give young people a controlled ministry experience. Not too much, not too little. Give them a challenge, but don't let them bite off more than they can chew. And above all, be there with them to support them. The fifth mode and the final mode is teaching. Now obviously teaching plays a critical part in the development of spiritual maturity in young people. Let me share with you some general principles. Firstly, in teaching, be creative. They are the products of modern education, and modern education is fairly creative education, and if you don't know about creative Bible teaching, find out. Go to a seminar or something. and there's plenty of them around. Number two, concentrate on the real problems when you're teaching, not just the symptoms. Now, I had in mind here, as an example, a youth leader who told me that, he said, I've been teaching them now, but I haven't been baptised, you see. About 16, haven't been baptised, whole group of them, and I've been teaching them now baptism for 10 weeks solid, and they're still not baptised. Now, I would suggest that after 10 weeks of talks on baptism, the reason they're not baptised is not because they don't know about it. Okay? I'd suggest that there's something else there, something blocking their commitment or something, and what he is doing is he's just attacking a symptom. He's not really attacking the root of the problem. But it's easy to do that. We see this thing and, you know, okay, the baptism, right, that's the problem, we'll get into that, but it's usually not the problem. It's usually a symptom. We've got to think a bit deeper and maybe talk to them for a while and find out what is really blocking that commitment there. Something blocking commitment if they're not baptised. Something else. Something else needs to be dealt with. Thirdly, help them to understand how they are manipulated by society. I mentioned this also on Monday night. Things like advertisements, television, the literature they read, movies, it pushes messages at them all the time, messages of materialism, messages of pleasure-seeking, messages of self-centeredness, messages about morality. And it disturbs me that Christian young people, they watch them. It doesn't so much disturb me that they watch them, because I know that that's going to happen. I think that you're going to, I mean, it disturbs me if they watch R-rated movies, but I know they're going to sit down and see things on TV that aren't quite so good, and you can't blot all that sort of stuff out of their life. The thing that disturbs me most is they don't think about them. They don't sit down and think, now what is this saying? And I think we need to teach our young people to recognise what it's saying, otherwise they can absorb these things without recognising them, and they can become part of their being if they're not identified. So teach them to understand how society manipulates them to accept its views. Fourthly, emphasise the practical application of the scriptures rather than mere knowledge. The more Bible knowledge that they get, obviously, the better. But the real test is the application to their lives. And when you're teaching, take time in teaching to consider how the Bible is relevant to their lives and how it can be applied specifically to their lives. I think in most Bible teaching we spend most of our time on the text and then we talk a little bit at the end, a little bit of a thing on how we can apply it to our lives. But I think we need to spell it out specifically and help them to and use creative teaching techniques to get them to identify in their lives the way that particular concept speaks to their life. So I can take a thing like, you know, love one another. Well, sure, that's nice, that's fine, I love one another. Well, okay, what does that mean to a Wynnum High School student in grade 10? What does that mean to a Wynnum High School student in grade 10 with that cranky French teacher? And that girl next door who's always got BO and she scribbles on your arm. And spend time in the application of these concepts. Because if we don't, they'll just leave them sit around, floating around there as theological concepts that will not get put into their lives. And to sit down and say, now look, what have we learned tonight? You know, pinpoint out one or two things. Now let's pray to God. You think of a way you can put that into practice in your life. Now let's get down to two or three and share that with your friends and pray for each other to see if we can, and pray that we'll be able to apply this in our lives. Think of how you can apply it and pray for each other in applying these things. Fifthly, just a matter of the type of material we teach, subject versus object orientated material. In recent years, the material produced usually for young people has shown a swing away from the objective facts of Christianity, like basic facts of the gospel and the scriptures and things like that and doctrine, to the subjective aspects of Christian living and experience. More about my problems as a Christian and the issues I face. Now, if the young people they will not understand their own Christian experience until they do understand the objective facts of the faith. And so on the one hand, it is important to address the felt needs of our young people, but we must also teach those objective facts. We must have a balance, I believe, between those things. We must teach both. We must look at subjects like what it's like to be a Christian in my high school or something like that, but we almost also must look at things like the person and work of Jesus and stuff like that. We must always deal with them both. We must, I think, deal with them both as topics, as a balance, and we must always relate the two together. So that when you're dealing with the Christian faith issues and you're relating to the objective facts, when you're dealing with the objective facts, they are applied in the Christian faith life issues. Sixthly, in a youth group, complement the content of the church services. Don't merely duplicate it. Now, obviously there should be some common ground between what's taught in the church services and what's taught at the youth group. But it seems to me a little waste of time if you get on Friday night or Saturday night exactly the same sort of stuff that you get on Sunday night, and there's no difference in it all. Because young people are at a particular stage in their lives where certain things need to be emphasised and where certain things need to be taught that don't need to be taught necessarily to the church as a whole, like obey your parents and stuff. You know, usually when you're 55 you don't need to hear that anymore. So it's a time where we need to emphasise dealing specifically, you know, to emphasise the issues that deal specifically with the things related to youth. Now I want you to get this sheet of paper out. You've got the front, it's actually page 46, which you might want to write on. That is a number of pages out of a thesis I wrote for a degree. And for this degree in religious education, I wrote a 5-year curriculum for the Bible study core group of our youth program. And what I did is I went on the task of actually going through the processes of identifying through various investigations the particular content that was specifically necessary. You know, the most important stuff that a young person, a Christian young person at Wynnum Gospel Hall needed to hear, and I would suggest it's probably not much different to what they need to hear at your church. If you turn to page 51, we'll have a look at the aims first of the whole curriculum. The aim of this curriculum is that Senior Youth Fellowship young people should 1. Know God as revealed in Jesus Christ and the Bible and respond in faith, commitment and obedience. These are the things we want to see happening in their lives as a result of this teaching. Understand themselves and their world according to the scriptures. Grow towards Christian maturity as it's expressed in love for others, in community within the church, in service in society and in mission in the world. Now, it's expected that as this threefold aim is realised, that 3 organisational roles of the youth group will be fulfilled. Firstly, the nurturing of new converts. Secondly, the training of Christian youth in ministry to each other and in evangelism with particular emphasis to opportunities available in the church. Thirdly, the teaching of those areas of Christian belief and life that are relevant to adolescents and young adults at this age group. It's all got down to a number of lessons that spread over 5 years, but this is the information that those lessons came out of as we identified the subject areas. There are 7 basic subject areas, which these are just labels, okay? Revelation, redemption, community, vocation, intimacy, lifestyle and mission. Now, we go through these one at a time and just look at the content that investigation showed that we ought to be teaching. And I think it's content that perhaps you ought to be teaching to your young people. Okay. Revelation, that whole area was to do with authority, the Bible, why we believe it, what it is, all that sort of stuff. How do we know Christianity is true? Right. The things we teach there are the Bible, its nature and use, a wide range of apologetics, that's defending the faith type stuff, for maintenance of the Christian faith in a non-Christian world, the nature of faith and dealing with doubt, exploration and evaluation of relevant alternative philosophical and religious views to evangelical Christianity. Now, with all the other options they've got to believe, have a look at them and have a look at why we believe in Christianity instead. Redemption is to do with doctrine, okay? Areas, it's just a nice label, see? Areas of theology with due recognition given to the fact that youth receive considerable exposure to theology in church services. So we're not just trying to duplicate all that. Emphasis, though, on the Godhead. Emphasis on the gospel, sin, Christology, that's the doctrine of Christ, and salvation. Supplementary emphasis on Christian self-image and identity, that's because we're zeroing right in that at that age group we were talking about on Monday night. community, that's to do with the church and their role in the church. We need to be teaching stuff on all these things. Now, each one of these things, that broke down, I think, to about 30 lessons. This one on community. 30 lessons, for want of a better word. Let's call them lessons, but they're actually studies at the youth group. Might have been more than 30. But in there, we need to be talking to them about and teaching them about church fellowship, body life, as Bill's been talking about, spiritual gifts, dealing with pluralism or different views and different practices within the church fellowship, pastoral care of others, setting examples, the sacraments, bread and wine, baptism, understanding evangelicalism and the Brethren movement. We didn't do a big thing on that over 5 years. This thing worked on a circle of 5 years. I mean, you're probably in the 5 years, because 5 years is the time span you've got for kids. Okay, so each kid would hear all this once. And we think it's important that they understand the evangelical movement as such, the distinctives, what makes us different to the Roman Catholics, what makes us different to those of the liberal theology, and particularly the Brethren movement in that. You probably have one on who are the Brethos. Vocation. In vocation, we're talking about school, work, setting goals for life, stuff like that. Issues related to guidance, careers and study. Preparing youth for the workforce. Use of money, business ethics, sickies and all that stuff. Training youth to make best use of study opportunities, secondary and tertiary. Decision making. Considering unemployment. If it happens to you, and what about those other poor, unfortunate people that happens to them? Considering Christian full-time ministry. Intimacy. The whole sexual mating or area. There may be something like this. What is love? I think we had 5 just on love. Sex education, dating, marriage, courtship, as distinct things. Lifestyle, living, okay? Personal piety with emphasis on Bible reading and prayer. Ethics, Christian freedom as distinct from license and legalism. Relationship to family, relationship to friend, consistent Christian living in variable context. In other words, it's quite easy to be a Christian at the youth group and at church, but are you a Christian at work or at school, in all the variable contexts you find yourself, are you consistent? I think that's an issue for young people to face and an issue to be addressed. Models for living, other mature Christians as models for you to model your life on. The supreme model, Jesus Christ. Then mission, Christian witness, evangelism, missionary concern, and concern for social and international needs. Now, they were the things that we identified. That's the total subject area that we identified that we needed to cover, and we covered all that. We cover all that stuff at Wynnum Gospel Chapel now. They're still using that curriculum. They cover all that in 5 years. And I would suggest to you that in most youth groups, if you are going to be thorough in your teaching to young people of the 15 to 19 year old age group, that's the sort of stuff you need to be covering to be dealing with them thoroughly. Now, just look at the first line of the next page. The overall theme of the curriculum is commitment. There is not one lesson on commitment, actually, or because everyone's on commitment. And I want you to turn to page 52. That's because, as you go back to Monday night, remember we were saying that they're seeking their identity. Okay? They're seeking their identity in those teenage years, and their identity is determined by what they commit themselves to. And so every single teaching experience is one ultimately coming down to commitment. As argued previously, if you go down that page, the overall theme of the curriculum is commitment. The theme could be stated as follows. The young person's growth in Christian maturity should be expressed in commitment to Jesus Christ in every area of life. And ultimately, every learning experience, every youth group Bible study is coming in at that point. And this theme of commitment to Jesus Christ may be divided into 7 supplementary themes that correspond to our 7 subject areas as follows. But when you're dealing with the whole area of Revelation, the Bible, and whether we believe in Buddhism or whether we believe in Christianity, we're committing ourselves, we're dealing with our commitment on the young people, and we're striving to help them and to foster a commitment to a Christian basis for authority. When we're dealing in the area of redemption, we're striving to help them commit themselves to a biblical understanding and response to God, man and the world. When we're dealing with the area of community, we're wanting to foster commitment within church, commitment to service within the church. When we're dealing with an area of vocation, we're looking for commitment to a personal pilgrimage. In intimacy, it's commitment to a sexual ideal. in lifestyle, its commitment to the personal development of Christian behaviour, and in mission, its commitment for each young person to meeting the various needs of the world at large for Jesus Christ. So every learning experience is not just a thing of talking about these things, but it ultimately comes down to teaching our young people to commit themselves to Jesus Christ, and to commit themselves to Jesus Christ in these basic areas of their lives. And as they commit themselves to Jesus Christ and realise that commitment, they realise Christian identity, and the whole identity of their life gets formed in Jesus Christ, and they find an answer to that question that we raised on Monday night. They're looking for the question. If they are to become mature Christian young people, they have to find a question, an answer to the question, who am I? And here we have a teaching curriculum to teach them that, and this is a subject matter that can teach them who they are in Christ. Because this is they learn who they are in Christ when they learn to commit themselves to Christ in the various areas of their lives.